of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed. And pardon me, it's on.
It's not recorded. Go ahead. There we go. I apologize. It wasn't working. Now it's recording.
Very good. All right, blah, 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 blah. All right, let's prepare ourselves according to the regular fashion. We recognize we are here to continue to pursue the text of Scripture with the recognition that the principles contained herein are the agents of phase two spiritual growth. These are the doctrines that promote righteousness among believers. And, of course, righteousness is simply contingent upon orientation to God and His Word. Phase one righteousness, as we know, comes at the point of salvation simply through faith in the principle of the gospel. Phase two righteousness is a much larger, broader spectrum of things, and of course requires broader knowledge. This knowledge we believe to be found in the pages of Scripture when properly understood and interpreted. So that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue this so that we can make the adjustments in our thinking, clean up areas where we may be weak or deficient, add to the areas or strengthen areas where we may already be strong, and of course continue to grow in areas where we may lack knowledge or revelation. So it's time to prepare ourselves in the usual fashion to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing 1 John 1:9 is the mechanic for spirituality following sin, and that anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves is now the time to do so. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that you have continued to allow us to come together to function as a local church, to continue to pursue the objectives of the Scripture, so that we might more closely align our thinking with yours and ultimately might more closely reflect the glory that is your thinking in our daily lives. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary, and we thank you for the great living grace that you have provided, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in a section where John has interrupted Jesus with a sort of blurted out sort of justification for some behavior on the part of he and some other disciples, unnamed. We don't know the number. Likely the part of the apostles, not just a part of the general group of disciples, but this would have seemed to come from the apostles themselves. And Jesus has essentially rejected what they have said, rather than receiving someone who was apparently doing the will of God, as far as we understand it, and was apparently doing it successfully, they rejected him and tried to get him to quit. And so Jesus tells them, do not, or stop trying to hinder him. And again, the implication, I think, would be not only him, obviously he's gone, but anyone like him they find in the future. This is a principle they need to understand, and that is how to relate to those on the outside. And as we find out here, there are a series of three explanations offered in verse 39, all of which are introduced by the conjunction gar, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be soon able afterward to speak evil of me. The second explanation, for he who is not against us is for us. And the third one we get tonight in the idea here, advancing to the concept of eternal rewards, of spiritual rewards for function in time. Verse 41 is where we're ready to begin here. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because of your name as followers of Christ. For, again, is the introductory or explanatory conjunction gar that is used to explain the reasoning for not hindering him. And one of the reasons we're going to find out here is now you are actually messing with the principle of eternal rewards if you seek to hinder someone who's really trying to do it right. for whoever. Again, you have the relative pronoun post with this particle of contingency on, means who, and then again, on is used to denote contingency, a contingency rather, and that makes this somewhat indefinite. For whoever will give a drink is the verb aorist active subjunctive potizo, P-O-T-I-Z-O. Whoever, again, this almost has the force of a first class condition here. And that implies that there will be people that do this. And the key, really, to understanding this verse, I think, is going to be found in the exegesis as much as the explanation. Because to you all, and brings all the disciples into view, the plural of the, excuse me, plural of soup. Whoever will give you a cup of water and actually to drink you a drink to you here, and then poterion is the word for a vessel, P-O-T-E-R-I-O-N, comes from potizo there, obviously, the verb, a drinking vessel, a cup or a glass of water, and then you have a genitive of content, tells you, you know, what's in the glass, is the noun, hudor, H-U-D-O-R. So whoever will give to you a cup of water in now here's where it gets interesting. You might expect him to say here, in my name, because that had been the theme sort of these verses here, beginning back with verse 37 when he says, in my name. And then John talks about in your name. And Jesus mentions again, in my name. And you might expect my name here as well. But you don't have that. You have literally in a name, literally, and with the word for name, onoma. Again, a name, a reputation. In a name that of Christ you are. And here you have the conjunction hati, not here used in a causal sense, but that, or on the basis of the fact, is the idea here, that of Christ, Christos in the genitive, and then the present indicative of the to be verb binding. And it is also a second person plural. And what doesn't come across here, the construction number one is relatively strange when one considers, again, the content to this point, the theme sort of had been in my name. And then here, the New American Standard has actually added here the concept of your name, in the name that you are follower, in your because of your name as followers of Christ, would seem to imply that the name here, as followers of Christ, belongs to the ones receiving only. That's not the point here. The point is that they are both followers of Christ, the one giving the water and the one getting it. That there is a shared relationship here, that it is not, because if you take this and make it any other way, you have a number of problems. Number one, if you make this just a general axiomatic statement, anybody that gives a believer a cup of water to drink will not lose his reward, then you've got unbelievers getting rewarded in eternity, and that's going to be a tough one. Now, because some unbeliever could theoretically do this. But the idea here is you both share the name of Christ. That's the idea behind it. You both are espousing the same cause. You're on the same team. The one doing it and the one receiving it. Truly, I say to you, truly, again, is amen. Comes very from the Hebrew similar term. Amen means that which is certain, that which is sure, that which is reliable. John tends to use the double amen more. He will often have truly, truly. But obviously Jesus uses this when he desires to draw attention to what he is about to say. And he very often, most often, follows it up with this very same expression, I say to you all. Present indicative of lego, I say to you all, dative plural of su, that, conjunction hati here introduces the content of what he is saying to them. I say to you all that, and here, they didn't even translate it in the New American Standard, or usually they would put quotes around, he would not lose his reward. And he will not is actually the double negative, ume, which is emphatic in the Greek, is designed to communicate the idea of absolutely never. It's not possible. Literally, not is what you have in the Greek. It is not possible, absolutely, for him to lose his wages, literally. They've translated here as reward because they understand that misthos is used, this vocabulary is used in the concept of eternal rewards, of spiritual rewards. He will not lose his apollumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apollumi means literally to perish or ruin, but the idea here is it's a loss of something that one could have had, not the loss of something he has necessarily. There's a different word you could use for that if you wanted to use it that way. But here, to perish or ruin, the idea of losing out. He will not lose out on his reward, and then you have the definite article, ho misos. And this word actually means wages or pay, M-I-S-T-H-O-S. This is exactly what you get at the end of the week or month, however you get paid at your job. They send you a paycheck, and the pay is a remuneration for work done. And so they do translate it here as reward because they understood interpretively that that's the sense of it. But he will not lose his wages, and then of the wages of him, pronoun autos, of him. And then the him or his would refer back, of course, to the whoever. Whoever gives you a cup of water because of your shared reputation with Christ. Truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. All right, point one here, as pointed out in the previous context, the unknown exorcist seems to have been a believer that was operating within the will of God. And this particular illustration must be understood as referring to those that are for us. I mean, I think this is as clearly, although it's not, quote, we might call it a big application, I think clearly here the idea of giving this cup of water would be understood as that the person was amenable to the believer. He wasn't hostile or any of that. So, too, therefore, the person that is for us can be recognized by the nature of his actions. And as we will see, the range of actions may extend from the very significant, I would think casting out demons is one of the more significant things that a believer can do during the course of his faith, to the apparently insignificant, giving a believer a drink. And that would appear to be, again, the idea behind this is that this is a relatively insignificant action, that it doesn't seem to mean much in the big scheme of things. And Jesus is saying one of the things that comes out of this is apparently insignificant actions have great consequence, even though people may not see it at the time. Well, three, the passage here might seem to indicate that anyone that ever does anything for a believer will ipso facto be rewarded in eternity. However, if one takes this in an unqualified sense, then one has to take the position that unbelievers will receive rewards in eternity. And I don't think that the verse can be used to document that point. I'm fairly certain, in fact, that it cannot. There's no indication ever that I've seen anywhere in the Scripture that suggests that believers do anything but suffer, or unbelievers rather, do anything but suffer in eternity. And the gnawing of the teeth and all of those things, the worm dies not, and all the suffering of the fire that's indicated. So I don't see any of that as being a reward, and to suggest that believers, or unbelievers rather, in hell are going to be rewarded, to me is not commensurate with what the Scripture teaches at all. Well, four, since we already know the lot of all unbelievers, even religious unbelievers that may claim to operate in the name of Jesus, this verse must be interpreted in a restricted sense. And we've seen the Matthew passage a couple of times recently, and that is the deal of the one who claims relationship with Christ but doesn't have it, and engages in overt activities that would appear to validate the fact that they're believers. But he said there are some people that do this and they're not believers at all. And obviously that's a tough one. How would, you know, I think only Jesus can really judge that. I mean, you can't really know who's believed and who hasn't. But 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do lawlessness. And so it appears here that they did some of the even more significant things. And yet Jesus in no way indicates that they're going to be rewarded for their activity because it did not stem from relationship with him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-9 spells out for us the lot of unbelievers at the time of the return of Christ. Second Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. When Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That has to be second advent. That's not the rapture. So this is second advent, the return of Christ, to deal finally in judgment with the nations, all the entire planet. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. That doesn't say reward. That says retribution. He's not dealing out rewards. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then Revelation 19, we get the actual resolution of this. Revelation 19, 12 through 15. And we see when Jesus does return, I saw heaven open. This is the similar return, or the same return, in fact, as mentioned there in Thessalonians. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He's not dealing out rewards. War. Quite a bit different. Somebody attempting to slaughter you is very much different than somebody trying to reward you. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, which are in heaven rather, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so when the return of Christ comes and unbelievers come to deal with him, it is not going to be for reward. It is going to be for absolute spiritual, not annihilation in the sense that they get, you know, they cease to exist. That is a false doctrine. Unbelievers do not become annihilated at any point. They suffer in conscious torment for eternity when they didn't have to. So 5, therefore it should be evident that Jesus was referring to believing sympathizers outside the immediate group and not to people at large. And that to me is the only way you can understand this here. Otherwise, again, you've got unbelievers being rewarded and I'm not going to take that position. So 6, while the language might allow for believing or unbelieving sympathizers, other doctrinal considerations demand that it be limited to believers only. And again, the biggest one is the concept of reward, that he can't lose his reward. So 7, Jesus concludes his thinking in this section with the third and final use of the conjunction gar, which now introduces the matter of divine good production and the concept of reward. And 8, the first part of the verse is certainly is constructed similarly to other verses that deal with matters of contingency or uncertainty. This is not an unusual construction. Mark has used it several times in 3:29, for instance. He used this. And the idea is, again, who if he may blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Similar setup with the pronoun host, the particle in contingency, followed by a subjunctive. So whoever, as it says here in Mark 3:29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, again, double negative, never ever has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, here in a positive sense, the language can be used on either a positive or negative sense, the whoever is contingent upon the person in view, does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then we saw it in 8:35. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So this construction has been used pretty regularly throughout Mark. 9, the use of the relative pronoun host, who, with a particle of contingency and the subjunctive mood of the verb, potizo, to drink, has the force of a conditional clause. If anyone does this, and then the subject and the timing are both indefinite. There's no time frame for this. It's just viewed as a potential future event with an unnamed, unidentified subject. Anyone might do this. You don't know where this might come from. So this would, one of the things that would come out of this, I would think by application immediately, is don't be too quick to judge. Because you never know where people are going to come from that might surprise you. And obviously we can make certain sound judgments, and we have to, otherwise there would be no such thing as discernment. You have to have discernment. But if you are going to judge, it's best to wait until you are sure you have the facts that before you, and observe their physical demeanor, observe. I mean, we can make decisions and judgments based on overt things, but we don't want to limit it to that. In fact, Jesus chided the scribes and Pharisees because they judged by the outward appearance alone. And as we all know, you can't really judge a book by the cover. So here again, it has the force of a conditional clause. If anyone gives you a cup of water to drink, then, and then the apodosis would be, then I'm telling you, he will not lose his reward. That's the idea here. Well, 10, this is designed to set forth the potential that a believer outside the immediate group of 12 might actually give one of the apostles a cup of drink from a cup of water at some unspecified point in the future. And 11, Jesus knew that there were believers outside of that immediate group that were actually sympathetic to their cause. And his words here are designed to temper the inflexible and exclusive attitude that these men were clearly manifesting at this time. Again, context has to be considered at all times. And what is the context here? The context is self-advancement, self-promotion, and these are the types of things that they were engaging in. And that type of exclusivity, where they, again, were viewing themselves as simply kings in waiting, and the rest of the world could just, you know, in a certain sense, could go to hell as far as they were concerned, as long as they got theirs. And there are many people like that out there. But Jesus knew, again, that there were people out there. For instance, 1938 notifies us about one of these. And that is, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So if Nicodemus is here in fellowship, and there's no reason to presume he's not, he certainly is making an application that went against his typical inbred fear of the Jews at that time. And makes this application, then presume, even though he's not closely associated with the 12, and maybe he even never dealt with them. But he's a believer, we know that. And we won't get into, you know, should you be a secret believer? Should you try to hide? Obviously, I mean, some of the things he does are inappropriate. But in the end, it's God that has to judge him. And that's what the disciples have got to figure out. They've got to quit judging things and judging other people and with this exclusive attitude that they're the only ones. Because that is just not helpful. And so here we see, certainly we have a Joseph of Arimathea, and there's indications, I mean, historically it's been mostly accepted that Nicodemus eventually made the salvation adjustment and was also amenable to Jesus. He certainly was amenable to listening to him in the first place, but one of the things you see with Nicodemus is the same thing you see with Joseph of Arimathea, and that is that they are afraid. That's why Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen. So he's not, you know, these guys are not, you might call frontline gung-ho believers, but they are believers, and they are out there doing whatever it is they do. And ultimately, in the end, it's God that has to judge it. So, 12, the action of giving someone a drink of water was hardly seen as being significant in the ancient world. In fact, the very force of what Jesus says here is predicated upon the fact that this would be considered to be a very minimal application. And 13, those in the ancient world believed that some form of hospitality was to be offered to strangers, no matter how humble one's means may be. And 14, although one should be prepared to offer food, and perhaps more, providing water was seen so necessary that it was even referred to in pagan myths. That, and you see that in Metamorphoses, for instance, from Ovid 5, verse 449. And it references the fact that this was considered to be a normal, acceptable behavior. Minimal behavior, in fact. Not just acceptable, but minimal. That this is what was expected. 15, Suetonius, a Roman historian, ridiculed an emperor who had rewarded a man for something as insignificant as the man's father having provided him cool water when he was ill. That comes out of Suetonius' work, The Life of Claudius. So the emperor determined, you know, hey, this guy's father was nice to me, I'm going to be nice to his offspring. And provide blessing for him. So 16, however, Jesus rejects the type of arrogance that the disciples have right now here. That is essentially just designed and concerned with me and mine and getting to the top and dominating people and being in charge. And Jesus rejects all that. And makes it plain that he values whatever sacrifice that one makes on his behalf, no matter how apparently insignificant. And again, the very giving of water is viewed here as something that is minimal, that is insignificant in some sense. And 17, the phrase that follows is designed to define the nature of giving someone a cup of water to drink. The action is not merely one of benevolence, but is conditioned upon a shared relationship to Christ. And that's what has to be understood in the verse here, is that the believers share a relationship, the one giving and the one receiving. And that their name is that they are fellow believers. And 18, although there are some textual issues with the qualifying phrase, because of your name as, quote, followers of Christ, you see the New American Standard has followers in italics, because it's not in the text. It's just your name of Christ. So the best textual evidence, however, supports the reading we have in the Nestle Allen text, which is the one we primarily use, which is reflected in the New American Standard Translation. And this was one of those textual issues that was thorny, but doesn't really add or take away from the understanding of the thing. So I didn't really deal with it here in the notes, but if you wanted to consult a textual commentary, say Metzger or something, they will deal with it and explain to you what the issues are there. 19, the phrase is unusual in that it does not say, in my name, Mark 9:37, or another phrase he had used, in the name of a disciple. Now that's Matthew 10:42. Either of these might have been expected here. And more likely, I would have expected in my name. He gives you a cup of water in my name. But I think, again, he's trying to emphasize the unusual construction here is designed to point out that they're both believers, other theological considerations aside. 10:42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And one of the things you see here is that this, again, as I pointed out, Jesus taught the very same principles, sometimes in very different contexts, because chronologically, the parallel here, actually where we are is back in, is say, Matthew 18 at some point. And the Matthew, again, doesn't deal with this in this context, which again is designed to point out something I've been alluding to for a little while, and that is, just because you find these things in certain places in these gospel accounts doesn't mean that they were necessarily, they may have very well been uttered on that occasion. But the writer may choose to use it in the context in which he wants to use it. Or it could very well be that they were uttered in the same, as I pointed out, were uttered, the same things were uttered on many different occasions in many different contexts. And so then, if you understand that, you understand why these don't. And that's what makes harmonizing the Gospels very difficult, is because some people want to take this verse and link it back to Matthew 9. Well, they're not in the same chronological context, that's for sure. And this was uttered, the one in Matthew there, or 10 there, was uttered in a very different time. So 20, the unusual construction should be understood in the following way. The Greek term onomon, name or reputation, is to be understood as meaning on the basis of, or based on the fact that. And that's the idea, based on the fact that, that is a right out of BDAG, you can check that out. That other commentary, or pardon me, other lexicons also deal with this issue as well when it comes to this term. B, the second person plural of the verb eimi, to be or are, is not to be limited to the apostles, only as the recipients of some benefit. Rather, it is to be understood that the giver and receiver share the same relationship with Christ. And then see, the use of the title Christos, Christ or Messiah, is unusual in that it is not the normal way that Jesus referred to himself at the first advent. We know that he seldom used this term to refer to himself. He far more favored the more benign, at least politically benign, phrase, Son of Man. Although we know that was a messianic title as well, but Jesus used that far more often. However, point D here, this is not necessarily surprising, since the real emphasis of this teaching focuses on the future. And there will come a time when believers will be primarily known by that name. Acts 11:26. I mean, when Jesus talked, one of the things you have to understand is he knew where all this was headed. Well, the disciples didn't. And by the time of Mark's writing, this was the term that was the big touchstone. This was the term that was in vogue. Acts 11:26. And he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians. That's the diminutive of Christos, little Christs. Were called Christians in Antioch. It was probably designed to be a derogatory term, frankly, but it stuck. And followers of Christ became the emphasis by which they were primarily known. Well, additionally, by the time of the writing of this book, the title Christos had become the defining factor in a man's fidelity to God's plan. That one had to recognize that, I mean, the issue by this time, at the time of writing, there certainly was becoming an issue, and that was the fight between emperor worship and the worship of God. And so to say Christ was Lord, or to say the emperor was Lord, was the big dividing point. Caesar is Lord, or Christ is Lord. And this name, again, became the defining factor. So 21, all this is related to what Jesus had just said in verse 37, which indicates that the representative of a person is integrally related to the person himself. Further, what is done for the representative of a man is viewed as being done for the man himself. That is exactly what he had just taught. Whoever receives a little child like this receives me. And whoever receives me receives the Father, the one who sent me. And so one recognizes that he reversed, obviously kind of works backwards up the chain of command, but the reality is this is key to this. So thus, point 22, Jesus indicates that the cup of water being offered to one of his children, by interpretation the apostles, by application any adjusted believer, is an act that springs from the source of faith in Christ. And we had seen Matthew 10:42, that's if he gives even a little child which further adds to the insignificance of this action. It would be one thing to give them a cup of water, which was again viewed as insignificant to an adult. To give it to a child would be almost considered a waste of time. That one would not even attempt to do that. So there in Matthew 10, he adds, there is the addition here, whoever gives in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water. Again, further heightening the insignificance of the action. 23, Jesus next offers a solemn pronouncement, which he prefaces with the particle amen, or amen in the Greek. This is the fourth of the 12 times that Jesus will use the formula amen lego humi. Truly, I say to you all. He uses it a total of 12 times in Mark. John is far more prolific in his record of this type of speech. 24, while John often doubles the initial amen, this phrase is used often enough for people to recognize that it was a part of Jesus' distinctive teaching style. I just cited a couple of verses in John, but there were, if you look up the double amen, you'll see it's used a lot in John. Truly, truly, I say to you. In the context of John 3, that's when Nicodemus comes to him by night, and Jesus teaches in this dogmatic way. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so to see it, to enter into it, obviously are synonyms in this context. It's not just a matter of seeing it, but the idea is being in it, experiencing it. And 25, as many interpreters have noticed, this style is limited in the New Testament to the teachings of Jesus and does not find any parallel in other Jewish literature. You don't see, historically, if you study the Talmud or some of these other Jewish writings, you don't see their rabbis talking like this. You don't see their great teachers talking like this either. But of course, in order to talk like this, you have to have the authority to say it. And you have to have the authority backing you up. And he does, but the obviously no one else at that level ever did. Well, 26, these words do not indicate some wishful thinking, some vague probability, and are not open to argument or discussion. These words are the dogmatic assertion of the Son of God. And when Jesus uses this statement, again, it's very much designed to draw attention to what he's going to say. That do not miss this, essentially. Listen up. 27, the particle amen is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. And 28, the Hebrew verb is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable, while both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation of what has been stated. In other words, I'm saying to you in the strongest terms I possibly can that what I'm telling you is true. That you better pay attention to. That this is a fact on which you can rely. And 29, in this case, his dogmatic affirmation is that those that engage in such actions manifest that they are likewise associated with the name of Messiah. And their most insignificant actions do not go unnoticed by God. And that's really the point here is that God keeps track of the little things. And in fact, on other occasions, Jesus had pointed out, if you're not faithful in the little things, if you're not faithful in things like finances, if you're not faithful in things like your family, if you're not faithful in things like Bible class attendance, if you're not faithful in the little things in life, these things add up. Faithfulness to the very little things, even. That's is the challenge, to obey the laws of the land. Even though they've created so many laws, I don't know how anybody could obey them all, but our goal is to at least try to. As believers, we are to be subservient to all of that. And so, the reality is here, God keeps track of the little things. And it's the little things that are the grade scale. Because by the little things, God's going to determine who he can trust with the big things. And the idea that he has expressed on other occasions is that if one cannot handle the little things, he will not be entrusted with the bigger things, the more important things in life. And that explains some people's lives, why they never really amount to a whole lot in certain cases, why they struggle. Because they're not faithful on a day-to-day basis on those little things. They continue to blow things off in the little realm that might not seem to be that significant at the moment. But ultimately, when they pile up, and all the things that we do in our life, as you probably figured out, have somewhat of a cumulative effect. I mean, you're a series. You yourself, even right now, are simply a reflection of the series of choices that you've made and the applications and all of that that you've made over the course of your existence. So the little things matter. That's another thing that comes right out of this and is a big time deal, is that the little things do matter. And people need not think, well, this is insignificant. I don't need to pray today, or I don't need to concern myself with this, or, oh, even if I do this, who will know? God will know. And he keeps track. Well, 30 here, rather, Jesus uses the double negative, who may, not literally, to emphatically declare that the believer that applies in this fashion will never lose out on his reward. Now, this is not saying that he's spiritually great, that he's going to make all the adjustments, that he's going to complete his course, or anything else. What it is saying is that a believer that makes this insignificant application, God never loses track of it. And the reward is there for it. And we'll deal with that because there have been teachings out there, again, people that in some cases probably shouldn't have even been in the ministry in the first place, have taught that if you go into reversionism, you lose all your rewards. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. Matter of fact, it teaches just the opposite. It teaches the fact that God keeps track of this stuff, and if you make an application now and become a reversionist tomorrow, it doesn't make any difference. That application you did today is still rewarded. And that teaching, to me, and I don't know where it came from, I kind of do know where it came from, but it's absolutely wrong. There's not, and the scripture, actually, you really only need one verse to really debunk it, in fact. So 31, the Greek verb apolumi has the primary meaning of causing or experiencing destruction of some sort. It also has the idea of losing something that one has, or failing to obtain what one expects or anticipates. To lose something one has, Luke uses it in that sense in Luke 15:8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And okay, so this was something she obviously knew she had and has now lost it, misplaced it, whatever, and is looking for it. But in the sense of failing to obtain what one anticipates or expects, I don't think I put the verse in there, but that's the 1 Corinthians 3 passage. About the man, his work being burned up. 1 Corinthians 3:15, I believe. Well, actually, I'm taking it back. It's not used there. I'm sorry. I thought it was. It's not used there. But there is the sense of it, though. The idea here is that if the man had built with the proper doctrines, his work would remain. But in the case of this person here in view, they did not, and they suffered loss of something they could have had. Well, 32, while some have advanced the idea that if a believer abandons his faith and the plan of God for his life, that he will lose all his rewards, such is not the case. And this becomes one of the problems is, again, you see very much throughout Christendom, throughout the history of Christianity, in fact, the New Testament, the church age, you see these people still basically falling into the same trap that the Pharisees fell into. And that was people abuse principles of doctrine. Really? So what shall we do? Well, by God, let's build some fences. Let's make it tough for them. Let's scare them. Let's try to guilt them out of it. Let's try to instill some fear in them so they won't do it. Well, that's not the appropriate approach. Yes, people are going to violate principles of doctrine. We all violate principles of doctrine on a daily basis, or we never have to read that. You can have a principle of knowing the right thing to do and then not doing it, then it becomes sin. But that means you have the doctrinal principle, you understood it, you just didn't follow through with it. So, again, to the idea of just because people abandon things they expect, and I know this is a fact because I've dealt with it on here and talked to other pastors about it, and that is believers get freaked out when believers do goofy stuff. And it's easy to fall into. And, you know, the pastor's got to address this. It's like the entire plan of God's coming down around my ears, and I just don't know it. And it's not as though I would be a reticent to address something if I thought it needed to be addressed. But one of the things I've seen over the course of the years as well is the pastors that want to jump and run on every little flaw they see and take it to the pulpit, and you commit some whatever it is, faux pas, spiritual faux pas, and boom, you're hammered the next night from the pulpit. And God forbid that you should ever do it in front of the pastor. Because then you knew you were going to hear about it. Well, I don't believe that's appropriate. I mean, that's, to me, just a reaction. It's a theological reaction to the fact that people foul up. They make mistakes. And if we are really, truly, obviously we recognize God's plan is built on righteousness and that we should strive for righteousness. I'm not trying here to justify failure or weakness or stupidity or any of these other factors. What I'm saying is, at a certain point, though, what really can you do about it? Ultimately, to try to scare people, if you go into reversionism, you're losing all your rewards. Well, ultimately, if a person's negative, do you think that's going to stop them? I mean, it's not. And so, to teach some false doctrine as a means to scare them, well, that's just as dumb as what the Pharisees were doing. And the funny thing is, we can see all that when it's the Pharisees. But when it's played out in modern everyday life, you see, it's not as easy sometimes for people to see. Well, 33, whatever application a believer makes that qualifies as divine good production. Now, again, we understand that in order to qualify as divine good production, it must be something sanctioned by the Word of God. It must come from the proper mental attitude. The believer must be in fellowship, being led by the Spirit. And there are a number of factors that go into this. He's got to want to make the application. He can't be doing it out of guilt or whatever other reason, whatever motivation, fear. I'm going to apply only because I'm scared to death of what might happen. Well, I don't know. That's not. It's good to have the fear of the Lord, but fear is not an appropriate motivation in all cases, certainly. So again, the reward for such actions is credited immediately. And will remain part of that believer's reward package no matter what he might do subsequently. Hebrews 6:10, this is the only verse you really need to debunk the nonsense that if you peel off, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose out if you peel off, but it doesn't mean that all the rewards and applications prior to that are no longer valid. That would be tantamount to saying if you go negative, you can change history. Well, I don't think so. How are you going to do that? Unless you become the all-being master of space and time. And you haven't, that I know of. So Hebrews 6:10. And he's talking in very strong terms here. Number one, these are all believers. Hebrews 6 is recognized. I mean, if you give this passage to most Fundies, they just cringe. Because they know it's very difficult to interpret. But in many cases, they get it wrong because they don't interpret it, number one, in context. Surprise, surprise. You miss the context, it's going to make it hard to get what he's getting at. But he's talking about the fact that they need to grow up spiritually, that the Hebrew believers have gotten into this spiritual malaise. They've gotten into soul feigning because of their testing and because of the pressures and persecutions, the things they've had to give up, what it's cost them. And these believers suffered, and it suffered to some great extent in some cases. And they were getting tired of it. And they were thinking, in many cases, the consideration was, why are we doing this? Why not just compromise with the current Jewish system and have a normal life? We can still believe in Jesus and go to heaven. But we'll just go back and be observant Jews. What will that hurt? Well, the author here says that is tantamount to a denial of Christ at that level. That it does hurt. That you're not to do this. And he talks in hypotheticals in one sense. because he talks about those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Right there, most fundies go nuts because they say, aha, these aren't really believers. Well, yes, they are. You don't become a partaker of the Holy Spirit unless you are a believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only for believers. There's no other way. And the enlightenment and the idea of tasting, we know that eating and drinking symbolize faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What is that? It's an exhortation to believe in for salvation, essentially. And so these people have salvation, and they've tasted the good word of God, in verse 5, and the power of the age to come. So these are believers that at one time were with it. That they were believers who were advancing and were headed in the right direction. And then they fall away. That happened subsequent to all this. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And one of the things that I've seen over the years is the number of people that once a person goes negative to sound teaching, once they decide I'm no longer interested for whatever reason, and there can be a bunch of reasons. You can blame the leadership, the pastor. That's the most notable one. Usually it's something the pastor did. Therefore, I can't apply anymore because the pastor did something. But if we do that, we can walk around and point the finger at anybody any day because all of us are going to do something. I'm not trying to justify pastors either, by the way. Don't read too much into that. I'm not trying to justify pastors failing, but we all do fail. But if that's going to be the deal that sends you over the edge, you should have been over the edge years ago because I failed a lot. I mean, you should have already been gone if that's going to be it. But again, the understanding that, okay, well, we've got imperfect leaders, but we have to still, to deal with all this and move on. And then they have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them. And people who've walked away from sound teaching, my experience is they never come back. I mean, there have been isolated exceptions to that, but they are very much that. The isolated exceptions are not the rule. And even among some of those, I've only known four or five in the course of 30 years that have left sound teaching and ever returned. And I only really know of one person out of all of that time, and of all the hundreds and hundreds and probably thousands that I know by now that have peeled off. I only know one person that's still in class today that peeled off at one time. And the rest of them are all gone again. Even the four or five of the others that made it back, they're gone. And so the danger here is, the idea of this no second chance idea is that no second chance isn't that far out that door. It isn't that far outside of sound teaching. It doesn't take forever to get there. But he does say, look, but beloved, verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Why is he speaking in this way? Because it's a big warning to these people. It is a flat-out exhortation not to fall into this trap. And so he says, but God is not so unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now, at this point in their history, they're still applying, he says. But the big thing was they have ministered, and God doesn't forget that. That part, obviously, the part behind it is what God could forget. But he doesn't. And 1 Peter 1:4 here talks about our inheritance, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so if it's reserved in heaven, nobody can get to it. That's the whole point. So you can't lose it, you can't fritter it away. So while I don't want people to peel off, I'm not going to tell you if you peel off, you're going to lose everything you've ever done. You won't. You'll lose what future things you could have had, obviously. But you won't lose what you've done. Well, 34, when Peter describes the rewards that will be bestowed upon believers, he uses the perfect passive participle of the verb tereo, to keep watch or guard. This details God's work in preserving eternal rewards for his people. So if they're reserved in heaven for me, being watched or guarded by God, I think they're safe. They're probably okay. Better than a safe deposit box. Where would you lay up your SG here? I got a safe deposit box. Well, heaven would be a better place. And let God watch it. Well, 35, this also explains why a believer absolutely cannot lose his rewards. They are protected by the power of God, having been laid up in heaven at the time the application was made. And that's when they are laid up. They are being laid up, i.e. it's an ongoing process. And that is, as you apply, the SG3 is attributed or credited to your account and awaits your arrival in heaven to enjoy it. Matthew 6:19-21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the idea here is if you could store them up and then suddenly you could lose them, well then what? All this goes out the window then. What's the point of storing them up if God can't protect them? To me, that's no good. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Again, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And 36, this is the only explicit time that Mark uses the language of reward. Mark never mentions reward much in his book at all. Matter of fact, this is it. Out of the entire book, this is his only reference to it, really. But the idea is certainly present in the teaching that Jesus will provide in the next chapter. And that's chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Although the language of reward is not left here, the language of receiving things is. And the clear implication is that it is reward. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. All the things that you may lose under the doctrine of separation, relationships with your siblings, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, the things you may lose out on in this life, and you better ask yourself, am I willing to toe the straight and narrow no matter what it costs me? In another context, he challenges them to sit down and count the cost. Because, I may lose it. Or children or farms, the implication there is jobs and income sources. You may have to lose that. But this is all got to be contingent, again, on for my sake and the gospel's. It's not just that it happens to you. It's that it comes upon you as a result of your stance for doctrine and time. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And the principle there, while the language of reward is not used, again, the principle is certainly seen there. All right, well, our time is up. That's good. We will be ready to have the doctrine of SG3 before you Sunday. We will go over that and focus on this matter of laying up rewards and what that's all about. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.